All right, those guys who read the Bible a few moments ago, is English their first language or their second language? They speak Vietnamese at home? They're very, very good. They're, their level of reading is actually better than some Australian kids of a similar age. So you should encourage them and tell them how well they did afterwards. Yeah. we're looking at Daniel chapter 1. I believe that's something that you guys have been wanting to look at for some time. I hope that what I've got for you this morning is okay, but I should explain that it is a sermon. It's a message that I did prepare for another congregation of people who are a little bit older than some of you. So I'm hoping that that you're able to follow along. I'm hoping it's not going to be too difficult. I think for the most part, it'll be pretty straightforward. You know, if there's a few bits there where you go, I have no idea what this guy's speaking about, just smile, nod, and I'm sure it'll all sort of make sense by the end. All right. we live in an amazing time. John Lennon, who was one of the Beatles, he brought out a song in the 1980s in which he sang, "Nobody told me that there would be days like these. Strange days indeed." In terms of technological change, for example, in the 20th century, which I realise it's no longer the 20th century, that was a couple of years ago, but in the 20th century alone, we actually achieved more in just that 100 years, in that century, than the entire 19 previous centuries combined. And now, as we are going into the 21st century, we have already achieved more in just the last 10 years than what we had achieved in the previous 100 years prior to this. In fact, Microsoft made the comment several years ago that even if you had the very best software, the very best hardware on the market today, you are still potentially only 18 months away from bankruptcy. And the reason for that is because there are so many new things being created and brought onto the market that each one of them has the potential to render yours obsolete. And recently they just said it used to be potentially 18 months, but now it is down to about 6 months, and that window is shrinking all the time. Then there are massive changes in terms of religion or worldview and of how we understand ourselves. So, for example, 50 years ago, if you were religious or a believer in God, then people may have made fun of you. They would have called you a wowser and a bit of a do-gooder, but not so today. Broadly speaking, today, if you are a Christian, people don't think you're a do-gooder. Rather, they think that you are a bigot. They think that you are narrow-minded and even potentially dangerous. They will tell us all religions are fundamentally the same, and so if you are a Christian, you should not think somehow your religion is somehow different or more special than anyone else's. And in fact, if you're a Christian, then by all means, feel free to believe whatever you believe in private. But whatever you do, don't talk about what you believe out loud or in public or in a so-called secular space. And then in terms of how you want to define yourself, well, you can define yourself however you want to be, so long as you are following your own heart and are identifying in the way that best suits you. So things like gender or sexuality or culture or even ethnicity. There is a whole raft of other identities, and you can pick and choose whichever one you want to be as long as you are not misappropriating or hijacking the identity of someone who is an even greater minority than you. Then there are changes in terms of culture. So national borders and ethnicities are being eroded. Today the world is like a global village. You know, everyone is kind of connected, you know, and you see that just with like the internet and social media and so forth. But the world has become this global village. Australia itself today is now the most multicultural or the most culturally diverse nation in the world, second only to Israel, and is now openly defined by the United Nations, not as a Christian country, but rather as a secular nation and as one having no religion. So if you go onto the United Nations website or even Operation World and you want to find out what is the predominant religion in Australia today, it is no religion. No religion. Then there are massive upheavals in terms of morality, how we behave. Philosopher of ethics recently put it this way. He said, ours is an age where ethics, you know what ethics are? Yeah. So ours is an age where ethics has become obsolete. It is superseded by science, deleted by psychology, and dismissed as emotive by philosophy. It is drowned in compassion. It evaporates into aesthetics and retreats before relativism. The simple distinction between good and bad is now drowned in a muddle of mixed emotion in which we feel more sympathy for criminals than we do for victims. Little wonder then that Billy Graham put it this way some 50 years ago when he said that man's technological achievements have now outstripped his capacity for morality. Or someone else put it, we have managed to create a better living, but we have failed to live better lives. Strange days indeed. And so the question for those of us who identify with Jesus, who want to follow Jesus in today's world is, well, how do we do that? How do we live in a world which is changing so rapidly around us? How do we make sense of it? How do we cope with the change in ideas and technology and attitudes and culture and religion? Especially like when to be a Christian now is no longer to be popular. How do we cope with that? In other words, how do we live as followers of Jesus in today's world? And that might seem like a new question to you, but it's not really a new question at all. We tend to think that for some reason, because we're living in the 21st century, that therefore the time and the circumstances in which we're living is somehow unique. You might even think subconsciously that because the Bible was written so long ago, that it's therefore irrelevant to life in the 21st century. But in one sense, we are not unique, and neither is the time in which we live. And to illustrate that for you, what I want to do is just go back for a moment, 2,500 years ago, to the book of Daniel. So if you've got the book of Daniel there, open up at chapter 1. And you just notice there in verses 1 and 2 that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So let me just give you a little bit of background here, a bit of a history lesson, but basically Daniel is being written in the 6th century BC, 600 years before Jesus. And at the time at which Daniel is writing and living, there are basically two dominant world powers, which are Egypt and the Assyrians, but also a third one, which is the nation of Babylon. And that's beginning to emerge as the new superpower. And then smack bang in the middle of these three kingdoms of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, you've got this tiny little nation of Judah, the people of God in the Old Testament. And they're feeling threatened by the Babylonians and so forth. They're not actually living in right relationship with God, and God has been repeatedly warning them. But one of the things which he said to them was, look, don't go forming a political or military alliance with the Egyptians or the Assyrians in order to somehow protect you against the Babylonians. They didn't listen to God, and they did go and make a political alliance. And so the result was that the Babylonians, this third and new emerging superpower, they come in, they crush the Egyptians, they crush the Assyrians, and then they turn their attention towards Judah. And so King Nebuchadnezzar, the bloke mentioned just here, who's the king of the Babylonians, he invades Jerusalem, and then on three separate occasions, he begins deporting the people. He carries them off into captivity. He takes them back to the nation of Babylon, and there they remain in exile for the next 70 years. And within this group of people is Daniel and his family and his friends. So they're uprooted from their home, they're uprooted from their country, dragged off into exile, into the land of Babylon. And this is a huge problem for the people. It's a bit of a theological problem. It's a bit of a problem with, well, how do we make sense of that? How do we make sense of God? I mean, God had promised, hadn't he, that he would establish the kingdom of God amongst us. God had promised that he would appoint a king in Jerusalem who would one day rule over all the nations. God had given to them a temple, which was like the physical reminder, if you like, of his presence amongst them. They'd been given the land, which was a sign of the special relationship which they had with God. But now they're uprooted from Jerusalem, the temple's destroyed, they're taken out of their land, and so they're thinking, well, where is God in all of this? Who's in control here? Where's God in this mess? Has he abandoned us? Or is he just powerless? You know, maybe God's just incompetent or given up on us. However, look at verses 1 and 2 again and notice we're told very, very explicitly in terms of what God is doing. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And then get this, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. In other words, it's not King Nebuchadnezzar or the Babylonians who are in control here. Rather, it is God. God's not absent. God has not lost control. In fact, as you go through the book of Daniel, what you find is that time after time after time, the world, if you like, is like this stage in which people and nations and kings and governments are simply instruments in the hands of God. He raises them up. He establishes them. And when he's finished with them, he deposes them. Kings and nations and rulers and authorities and so forth, they exist because God allows them to exist. And they exist in order to fulfill his purposes within the world. And so what we'll see is that as you go through Daniel, even though they are living in a foreign country and a hostile environment, nonetheless, God still has his people in this place, and he is still working in and through his people in order to accomplish his purposes in the world. He's not abandoned them, and he hasn't given up on them. And likewise for us today, I think that, you know, there is enormous encouragement in that for us. You know, as we sit here today and as we think about the culture and the society around us, it's easy to be discouraged. It's easy to think, well, it's so hard to be a Christian in Australia today, you know, because, you know, it's hostile. People don't like Christians or whatever it is. But the thing here which is of such encouragement to us is that God hasn't abandoned us either. He's not absent. Rather, even in a difficult space, and look, Australia's not the most difficult place in the world in which to be a Christian. But nonetheless, God is still at work in us and amongst us to accomplish his purposes. And so regardless of the way things look, God is still in control of his world. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean it's always easy to live for God in today's world. In fact, it can be quite difficult. In fact, have a look at verses 2 to 7. You can see how it played out for Daniel and for his friends when it says that, okay, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar with some of the vessels of the house of God, or, you know, from the temple of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them new names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now, I'm not sure if you noticed just there, but in verse 2, it says that King Nebuchadnezzar, when he came to Jerusalem, he plundered the house of God. He plundered the temple of God. He took all the valuables, the things of importance, out of the temple, and then he took them back to the house of his God in Babylon, or, as it says, he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And that's actually quite important. That little reference there to Shinar is very, very important in the Bible. Does anyone know why? What is Shinar most famous for? No, I'll tell you. We'll bring it up on the next slide. In Genesis chapter 11, it's the first time the plain of Shinar is mentioned in the Bible. And in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, this is what it says. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. And as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we might make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the whole face of the earth. In other words, Shinar, the plains of Shinar, is the place in which they built the Tower of Babel, hence the name Babylon. This is the place in which mankind said, let us build ourselves a city, let us make a name for ourselves, let us be like God. And so throughout the Bible, Babylon comes to represent, as it were, the city of man. Babylon, it ends up being used metaphorically to describe all of people who are in rebellion against God, who want to make a name for themselves and take the place of God. Now, here in the context of Daniel, Babylon is actually being used to refer to the actual place, but by the time you get to the end of the Bible, and you will have, you guys have just done Revelation, haven't you? You've just preached it. You didn't finish it. Well, let me tell you how the book ends. When you get to Revelation, you find Babylon, the city of man, being used to describe figuratively this world. You get to Revelation chapter 18. What's the big thing? Fallen is Babylon the Great. And the Babylon, which had represented sinful people in rebellion against God, is removed, and it is replaced by the New Jerusalem, which is the city of God. And so you might even say that the Bible, from beginning to end, is kind of like the story of two cities or two kingdoms. The first city or the first kingdom is Babylon, which represents the city of man in rebellion against God. And then the second city is the city of Jerusalem, which represents the city of God or the kingdom of God. God's people living in God's place under God's rule. And again, like as you go through the Bible, in the Old Testament, Babylon and Jerusalem are literal places, but by the time you get to the end of the book, Jerusalem comes to represent heaven and Babylon comes to represent this world. And so when you come back to the book of Daniel just here, kind of what's happening is you've got Daniel, who is one of God's people, and he's longing for the kingdom of God. He's longing for the day when God is seen to be king in the world. But for the moment, he's living in Babylon, and that's the city of man, a place which is in rebellion against God. And again, there are huge biblical parallels here. Again, you could even describe the storyline of the Bible like this. The Bible is the story about a journey from a garden to a city. So Genesis starts with the Garden of Eden. Revelation finishes with the city of God. And in between the garden and the city, you have to pass through this world, which is the city of man. Well, what then can we learn about Daniel in terms of living as one of God's people, but living in this world, living in this city of man, as it were? Well, you'll notice that having been uprooted from their home country, dragged into exile, into Babylon, that what Nebuchadnezzar and his officials want to do is they want to take Daniel and his friends and the people of God, and they're going to start this process of now integrating them into the life of Babylon. And so firstly, in verses 3 to 4, Nebuchadnezzar, he begins this process of assimilation whereby he orders Ashpenaz, who's the chief of his court officials, to, quote, bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family of the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. We're going to assimilate. We're going to integrate these people here. And then secondly, we're going to re-educate them as well. Verse 4, they're to be taught the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Thirdly, they're then to be catered for by being given special honour. Verse 5, they're to be assigned a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, until finally, at the end of 3 years, they are expected to enter into the king's service. And then finally this, in verse 7, the chief official gave them new names. Now, this might not sound that important to you, but see if you can work out what's happening here. To Daniel, he gives the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, he gives the name Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, he gives the name Abednego. And in doing this, Nebuchadnezzar is actually striking a crucial blow at the identity of these young men. Notice again the names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. The thing which is important with each of these names is they all have the word El or Yah in them. It's the Hebrew name for God. But what Nebuchadnezzar does is he changes their names to take out any reference to God, and instead he gives them new names which now reflect the names of the gods of Babylon. And so, but by changing their name, he's trying to remove the distinctiveness that they had as the people of God. It's interesting. It's very similar to the world in which we live today. However much we might seek to avoid it, the reality is that we are a part of the world in which we live, obviously. But we get educated by it. We're catered to by it. And then we are expected to change to some extent in order to fit in with it. And so the question which many of us will struggle with if we're wanting to live for Jesus and follow him in today's world is this: how can I be a follower of Jesus, and to what extent should I fit in with the world around me, and to what extent should I be different to the world around me? To what extent should I not fit in? Well, this is what God had said to his people back in the book of Jeremiah. So 200 years before they went into exile, God had said to them through the prophet Jeremiah that, look, the day is coming when you will go into exile out of Jerusalem and into this foreign land, And this is how I want you to live when you find yourself in this place. So in Jeremiah 29:4-7, this is what the Lord God says: build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And this seems to be the pattern that Daniel and his friends followed. In other words, they lived in Babylon. They studied in Babylon. They worked in Babylon. They didn't just withdraw from it and go live by themselves on a mountain or out in the desert somewhere. Instead, they lived as God's people in this hostile and this foreign environment. And they understood that as the people of God, they were living in this hostile environment, but more than that, they realized that God was still in control. You know, this is where God had put them, in this place. And so even as they're living in this difficult place, they're going to be witnesses. They're going to represent God. They're going to live for God as his people in this place. And so what that means is that, okay, to some extent they're going to cooperate with the society around them. But by the same token, there are going to be some other issues where they won't. There are going to be some issues on which they can't compromise. And this is where it gets kind of weird, I think, in the book of Daniel, because, you know, as you're reading the opening chapter of Daniel, the story up to this point is Daniel has accepted deportation. He's accepted re-education. He's even prepared to get his name changed. But the one issue on which he refuses to compromise is this issue of eating food from the king's table. I don't know if that strikes you as odd, but I would have thought if there was an issue that you're going to go out and die on a hill for, that's probably not it. I probably would have picked a different thing to fight over. So why is it that Daniel takes a stand on this issue? Why is it he refuses to eat from the king's table? It could be because the food was sacrificed to idols. That's true. Although, incidentally, that would have included all the food, including the vegetables. He doesn't have a problem eating the vegetables. But I think the issue is this, and that is that if he eats from the king's table, he is recognizing that he is in special relationship with the king. So you've heard the saying, there's no such thing as a free lunch. You know, someone takes you out to lunch, they buy you lunch. You know, they expect something from you. Likewise here, if Daniel is to eat at the king's table and from the king's table, he is, in a sense, recognizing that he is in special relationship with this king, that he is dependent upon him, that this king, Nebuchadnezzar, is his protector, his provider, even his savior, that Nebuchadnezzar is his king and that Daniel is his property. It's kind of like, you know, when we have communion, when we eat from the Lord's table, what do? We recognize that we are in special relationship with King Jesus. He is our king. We are his people. And it's the same thing here with Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel goes, well, look, I'm not going there. You might be the king, but at the end of the day, I'm not your puppet. At the end of the day, he's going to make it crystal clear that the Lord is king. He's my king. The Lord is king, and I'm going to be committed first and foremost to him. In fact, verse 8 in the King James Version, it's even more forceful. It reflects the Hebrew more literally, and it says, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. In other words, this wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment decision. Rather, what had happened was that Daniel and his friends had already carefully thought out beforehand the course of action that they would take. What are you going to do when the world calls you to acknowledge this person as your king? And to live for that person. And so they already knew where they were going to draw the line. Now, again, for us as Christians, the issue is not so much food and drink, but there are certain things, aren't there, in the world today that they will seek to force upon us. Some of them are good, some of them are bad, some of them are just plain unhelpful. But, you know, there are certain things in the world, aren't there? And you know what I'm talking about, where the world demands that we should go along with it, that we should agree to it, that we should succumb to it, maybe even outright celebrate certain things. There are going to be certain things that happen whereby the world will say to us, come on, like, get with the program, there's no harm in it. Now, I think broadly speaking, whenever we are being faced with a decision or an action or an attitude where the world wants us to go along with that and they want us to act upon it, I think whenever the world is calling you or demanding that you should do something, say something or believe something, there are three questions I want to ask myself. The first question I want to ask is, well, hang on, you tell me to do that or to think that or to say that, but I've got to ask first and foremost, does that glorify God? Or does it go against what God has said to me in His Word? Secondly, not only does it glorify God, but will this action actually help me to grow in godliness? Is doing that going to help me become more like Jesus? And I think this one is actually quite an important one as well, because not everything is bad, you know. Like, so, you know, not everything is bad, but not everything is helpful either. There's a really challenging verse in Hebrews where he says, let us throw off every sin and that which easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance. As Christians, we need to discard things which are sinful, but we also need to learn to discard things which just aren't helpful in helping us to grow as Christians. So, you know, I've got a job at the moment. I drive a school bus for a Christian school. And there's about an hour and a half for some of the kids during which they go from their home to their school. And it is amazing the amount of time that some of those kids will spend on an electronic device, checking social media and stuff. And you go, I just, you know, when I was growing up, the problem was TV. I just don't know if that amount of time on that device, reading that stuff, watching that stuff, okay, it's not evil, it's not necessarily wrong, but I just don't know if it's really helping you to grow as a follower of Jesus. Maybe I want to sort of trim it back a little bit. Anyway, so, you know, does this glorify God? Does it help me to grow? And then thirdly, does this seek and promote the good of others? If I say this thing, if I think this thing, if I do this thing, am I actually promoting the good of both my Christian and non-Christian friends? They see me doing that. So I think, you know, as Christians, we need to recognise that, you know, we need to be thinking about what we're doing, how we're doing, why we're doing it. There used to be this little saying, if you sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. Every little thing that we do has implications later on. And so we need to think about how we're training ourselves. What are the things that we're investing in? And when some of those things come to us, we should know already what we're going to say yes to and what we're going to say no to. Here's a question for you just to think about this morning. What kind of training are you giving this morning to your passions or desires or ambitions? Ravi Zechariah, he tells a story about how one day he received a phone call one night from a medical doctor who was literally weeping on the other end of the telephone. He said, Ravi, I need help. He says, I wanted someone to pray with and I'm calling you. He said, I've had this terrible experience tonight and I don't know what's going to happen to me. Ravi asked him what happened, to which the man began telling him about how he'd been on duty in a hospital. He was an emergency surgeon. And he said this woman had been brought into the hospital who had been so badly beaten by her husband that he'd never seen a human body so badly beaten in all of his years of surgery. He said, I knew that we couldn't save her. She was too far gone. But his heart went out to her, this young woman in her 20s, savagely ripped apart, as it were. And so he said, I told the nurses, put her on the emergency table. I'm going to do everything I can in order to save her life. But even as he knew they were losing her, he said, I did one thing that an average emergency surgeon would never have done. He said, I cut open the side of her rib cage. He plunged his hand, he got a hold of her heart, and he began massaging it. And he said, literally in my hand, I knew that it was over and that her life was gone. He said, I walked away from that just so shaken and so upset by what had been done to this woman. But as I was walking away, this nurse, she walks up to me and she says to me, Doctor, we just want you to know that as we're going through the clothes and the belongings for this young woman, we found all kinds of used syringes and drugs in her pockets, very obviously heavily into drugs. And he said, I wasn't even going to think about it until I realized that in my haste to cut through this woman's ribcage and get to her heart, I'd just nicked my finger, just a little paper cut. And this horrible thought struck me. What if the woman is HIV positive? What if she's hepatitis? And he said, as soon as the chief of staff found out what was going on, he immediately sent me for a blood test. He said, it's going to be a couple of days before I find out. And then he sobbed. He said, I've got a young family. I've got seemingly my whole life ahead of me. And again, Ravi said to him, how big's the cut? He said, it's just like a little paper cut. It's only a small thing. He said, what, and that will put you at risk for AIDS? He said, yes. So I've seen it happen. And I tell you that story because I think, you know, God gives us illustration after illustration after illustration to remind us that sometimes it's not the big things, it's not even the big decisions in life that sometimes have the most profound ramifications. Sometimes it's the small things and the small decisions that we make early on in life. So draw up your lines of resistance, work out where that point is and resolve not to go past it. That's what Daniel's done. Well, finishing up, verses 8 to 17, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see you in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? You would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat from the king's table be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate from the king's food. And so the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. Okay, so I imagine that the chief eunuch is not the only one who would have been afraid here. I mean, Daniel himself must have been petrified. I think, you know, the writers of the Bible would have probably said, well, look, you know, Daniel did the right thing. God would have commended him for it. But I don't think any of them would have guaranteed that he was going to be safe. As one person put it, Daniel acted without guarantees. He stepped into a darkness from which he might never have emerged. And yet somehow we know, don't we, that God is not going to leave Daniel. I think one of the reasons we know that, because as we've already seen in verse 1, this is the place in which God has put him. This is where God has called him to live for him. And so Daniel steps out, he goes against the flow of Babylon, he trusts that God is going to help him, and God does. And God delivers him. The God who delivered Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, verse 2, now comes to the aid of Daniel and his friends, delivers him. And then finally in verses 17 to 20, also acts a third time in this way. But as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. So you notice here, through God's mercy, through God's action, Daniel and his friends win out over Babylon. They have stood firm for God, and God gives them success. However, even though the hero may have been Daniel, the power to do it was God's. And then finally, the closing verse, in verse 21, Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. That verse there, just that closing verse, verse with which to finish, it's an important verse, because what it does is it indicates that not only did God give greater understanding and wisdom to Daniel and to his friends than all the others in Babylon, but here it kind of hints at this final conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Why is it important that it mentions Cyrus? Well, because in 539 BC, King Cyrus, who is not a Babylonian, he's a Persian, he's from Iran, modern-day Iran, he will come in and he will conquer the Babylonian kingdom, and this mighty kingdom of Babylon ends up going the way of all other human kingdoms. Babylon disappears, but Daniel, he's still there when the next kingdom comes, right? And it's kind of like deja vu. Really, Daniel chapter 1 finishes almost in the same way as what God had done at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Except this time, there's no, confusing of languages. There's no, dispersing people all over the world. Rather, what happens is in Daniel 1, you've got Daniel, he's trusting God. He believes that God's kingdom ultimately will outlast every other human kingdom. And so he gives us, if you like, this sneak preview of what is going to happen at the very end of the age when God removes every human kingdom except his own. In fact, while the kingdoms of this world and the governments of this world come and go, God's kingdom remains. God's kingdom remains. He ultimately is the real king. And he is the one with whom every other earthly king and government and official must contend. How do we know? Well, because in the past, for these people here, their hopes, if you like, were bound up with an earthly king, with a temple that represented the dwelling place of God, the land in which they lived. But when you get to the New Testament, you find something even greater. God is to be found not in a building or a place, but in a person. God has come amongst us in the person of Jesus. And this Jesus not only died, but was raised to life again and is God's appointed King. He is our protector. He is our Saviour. And it's to his kingdom that we belong. And so this is what we learn from Daniel. Firstly, Daniel's not afraid of death. He's not afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. He's not afraid of the pagan environment in which he lives and in which he'd become an expert. Rather, Daniel is secure in his trust in God, and he knows that God is ultimately in control. Secondly, he doesn't withdraw either from the world around him, but neither does he give into it. He knows the benefits of living in this world, but he also knows the dangers, and he works within it. He confronts it. He throws himself into it, and God works in him and through him to bring others to know him. Thirdly, Daniel reminds us that as Christians living in the 21st century who have been purchased by Jesus, that we must not allow ourselves to be bought by anyone else at any price. We must not give way. Rather, we live for Jesus first and foremost. And then lastly, Daniel 1 gives us a picture of what is going to happen one day to all human kingdoms. This is how the Bible ends. One day everything will disappear except for three things: God, his people, and his kingdom. They're the three things that will last into eternity. You know, when Mother Teresa was speaking in Washington a couple of years back, she spoke out against abortion, and President Clinton was there, and Al Gore. And very, very uncomfortable as Mother Teresa was speaking, but this tiny woman, 4'8", hunched over in a cotton sari, speaking to the power brokers of the world, thousands of them, pleading for the lives of unborn children and speaking of the love of Jesus. At the end of her message, the audience rose in thunderous applause. But if you you probably don't remember the event, but for those who saw it on TV, the President Clinton and his wife and Al Gore and his wife did not stand, did not applaud her at all. And the reason why was because they knew that what she was saying was contrary to their views and to the laws of the land. However, as she finished that talk, there was a Christianity Today reporter who got in the car with Bill Clinton and he tried desperately to get him to answer a question. Finally, he looked at me and he said, "Mr. President, Mr. Clinton, what did you think of Mother Teresa's talk?" President Clinton looked at the reporter and said, "It is very, very difficult to argue against a life that is so beautifully lived." My encouragement to you this morning is simply go out, live for Jesus, and at the risk of sounding cliched, dare to be like Daniel. Dare to be like Daniel. Let me pray for us, and then I'll hand back over to Ben. Loving God, we know that you are the rightful King, that this is your world in which we live, and every other person, every other kingdom, every other government is only here because you permit them to be. Father, we pray that you would help us, please, to remember that as our King, that we might live for you, that we might stand up for you, that we might not be afraid of following you in this world, even when it is difficult and even when it is not popular to do so. And Father, we pray that you'd work in us and through us so that others might come to know your Son, the Lord Jesus, as well. I ask in his name. Amen.